I have seen in the lives of others, and to some extent I've seen it in my own life, two regrettable conditions. One condition is that of not having a deep and abiding assurance of salvation. To be constantly wondering things in your heart and mind like, am I really forgiven? Does God really love me? Will I really end up in heaven when I die? Or perhaps worst of all, asking the question, have I done enough to be saved? When you even have an ounce of understanding about the reality of God's holiness and His perfect justice, and therefore you understand at least to some degree the reality of His eternal wrath being poured out upon unrepentant sinners in hell forever, that is a terrifying thought. And because the thought is so fearful, thinking that you might not escape the wrath of God is unsettling, to say the least. That's the first condition that I've observed in people. The second condition is one that I think is more common in the church today. It is where a person assumes they will be saved from the wrath of God, but has no real grounds on which to base that assumption. This person views their salvation like buying a ticket to an amusement park. They point to a prayer or a sacrament like baptism, or to some loose connection with religious things, and think to themselves, my ticket is punched, and no matter what happens, I'm going to be there. I'll be saved. This person presumes themselves to be on their way to heaven, but may very well end up in hell. If you doubt that, read Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 23, where Jesus sends people to hell who think they're on their way to heaven. How terrible to stand before God thinking you are about to be welcomed into a glorious eternity, only to hear Jesus say, "Away from me, you evildoers." It is both foolishness and great sorrow to presume that you are saved from the wrath of God without biblical reason to do so. Both of these conditions, I think, come from a misunderstanding of salvation, particularly a misunderstanding of conversion. The one who has no assurance of their salvation struggles to trust in the finished work of the cross. Being saved from the wrath of God is not a matter of works. It is not determined by what we do. Rather, it is a matter of grace being accessed through faith in Jesus Christ. It is believing that Jesus died for me, that He took God's wrath for me, that He conquered the grave on my behalf, so that God's love and His justice might be displayed forever. Believe that, and the Bible says, you will be saved. That can happen in an instant. That can happen in a moment, and it lasts forever. While that is true, we must never think, as those who presume salvation so often do, that genuine conversion is only a matter of a right confession in a moment in time. The Bible, you may question this, but the Bible never looks to an initial confession of faith as grounds upon which to see somebody as truly saved. We do that. The Bible doesn't do that. By and large, Christians in the West make this mistake. They think being saved is about praying the sinner's prayer. Show me in the Bible where the sinner's prayer is. It's not there. Or they think about getting baptized. Now, those things are not bad. They're actually good. Particularly, I think baptism is good because it's actually in the Bible. And they are a vehicle, they are a means, they are a framework of making a proper confession of faith, of saying that you believe what is necessary to salvation. Those things are good and they are important. But at best, those things are a beginning point. To be sure, the Bible sees the beginning of faith as important. You can't run a race unless you're in it, right? You have to start a race. You have to be in the race. But the Scriptures are far more concerned about the finish line than they are about the starting line. Say that again. The Scriptures are far more concerned about the finish line than they are about the starting line. That's what our text this morning is all about. Turn in your Bibles again to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 12. I've entitled this sermon, The Necessity of Perseverance. I picked that title because these verses show us that it is enduring faith that saves. It is faith that lasts to the end that ultimately reveals whether or not a person is truly saved. I love these verses because they show us how to recognize enduring faith, and so they show us how we might have the wonderful gift of assurance of being saved. These verses begin with a warning against falling away from Christ. They speak to us about a terrifying condition. We should all tremble at what is written in the Word of God here this morning. Here's what these verses show us. They show us that it is possible to become permanently unrepentant towards God. To see and experience the treasures of Jesus and then cast him aside may cause an irreversible condition in your life. It is possible to become permanently unrepentant toward God. That's what the plain language of this text tells us in verses 4 to 6. Listen to what it says here. Hebrews chapter 6. Verses 4 to 6 say this: It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Admittedly, it's understandable why many believers understand those described in verses 4 and 5 as true, genuine Christians. That's what it sounds like on the face of it. All of these things are absolutely true of those who know Christ as their Savior. Everyone who knows Christ as their Savior has to some degree been enlightened, as it says there in verse 5. To be enlightened means to have your mind open to spiritual realities. Every believer has that. Every believer has tasted of the heavenly gift, which likely means some sort of experience with the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Every believer shares in the Holy Spirit. The idea of the word sharing there is the idea of fellowship or partnering with the Holy Spirit. Every believer has tasted of the Word of God, tasted of the goodness of the Word of God, which means they have agreed with and delighted in
what the Scriptures say.
Every believer has tasted, to some extent, the powers of the coming age, which probably indicates the witnessing or perhaps even participating in miracles. If you're a believer, you've experienced a miracle, the miracle of being born again. While these experiences are certainly true of believers, these verses can describe believers, I think it is pushing the text too far to say that these people must be truly saved. The Holy Spirit can enlighten the mind of an unbeliever. An unbeliever can, for example, be convicted of sin. They can know they've done something wrong. That can happen to an unbeliever. An unbeliever, to some extent, can witness the gifts of the Spirit being exercised in the church. They can have some sort of experience with the Holy Spirit working among His people. An unbeliever can, to some extent, even fellowship with the Holy Spirit. They can, at least on a surface level, agree with the mission of the Holy Spirit. An unbeliever, for example, can give money to missions. An unbeliever can even go on mission trips. For example, an unbeliever can have knowledge of the Bible and may even affirm at least some things that are biblically true. And finally, the Bible tells us about thousands of people who witness miracles, who see the power of the age to come, and yet rebel against God. So while these things written here certainly include genuine Christians, it does not absolutely demand that only believers are being referred to here in verses 4 and 5. I think at the very least we have to say that the people in view in verses 4 and 5 have at least made an initial confession of faith. They've at least repented to some degree. They've at least repented with their lips, if not with their hearts. That seems to be certain by what is meant here by the word impossible. It is impossible for these people to do something. And the word impossible here really means impossible. There is no qualifier. There is no exception. There is no condition that can render the impossibility of what is being said here. There is nothing that can reverse this word. What's impossible? Verse 6. If they fall away, the people who have experienced these things in verses 4 and 5, if they fall away, it is impossible for them to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting Him to public shame. If this group of people fall away, that is, they reject Christ, it is impossible. No qualifier, no undoing the impossibility here. It is impossible for them to be brought back to repentance. To be brought back means you've been somewhere before, right? So the people in view here have been given a great deal by the Holy Spirit. He has opened their minds to some degree of heavenly glories. This is more. What's happening in verses 4 and 5 here, this is more than just hearing about the magnificence of Jesus and saying, I don't believe it. This is truly seeing the glories of Christ and deciding, I don't want it. I don't want Him. You see this type of hardness of heart in the religious leaders who oppose Jesus. Think of how many times Jesus did miracles right before their eyes. They saw it. Jesus cast out demons. And what did they say? You know how He's doing that? He's doing that by the power of the devil. That's how He's doing it. He healed on the Sabbath. And they called Him a blasphemer. One of my favorite stories in the Gospels is when Jesus heals a man that has a shriveled hand. You remember? And He says to the man, He says, stand up in front of everybody so everybody can see and stretch out your hand. Can you imagine sitting in the service that Sunday. Oh, no, sorry. They were meeting on Saturdays. They're Jewish. They're meeting on Saturday. You imagine sitting in church and some guy with a shriveled hand that you can see is all shriveled. Jesus says, stretch it out. And I don't know how this happens, but as he stretches it out, it becomes normal and completely healed. You know what the Pharisees say? The first thing that comes out of their mouth is, let's kill him. It wasn't that they saw the miracle, everybody. They didn't go around saying that the miracle didn't happen. They saw it, and they didn't want it. Or Jesus even raises a man from the dead. John chapter 11 raises Lazarus from the dead, and they go back. The people who were there kind of spying things out on behalf of the Pharisees, they go back to the Pharisees, and they say, he raised a dude from the dead. Never do they say, you know, it was a parlor trick. He didn't really raise him from the dead. They don't ever question the miracle. He raised him from the dead. You know what their first response is? How are we going to kill him? They see the glories of Christ and they say, we don't want him. That is why it likens the rejection of Christ here, or falling away, to crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public shame. Because if you truly see Jesus for who he is, and then you say, I don't want him, it is taking up the same hardness of heart of those who put Jesus on the cross initially had towards him. This kind of rejection of Jesus is saying in your heart, he deserved to die. I want him dead, and I want him to stay dead. To see Jesus as he truly is and then choose anything else over him is to publicly spit in his face. If you get to that place where God has shown you who Jesus truly is, he's shown you, he's opened your mind to these heavenly realities, and you say, I don't want him, it says here that it is impossible. It is impossible for you to be brought back to repentance. That is a terribly fearful condition. And John Piper points out something very important about these verses. He says this, these verses are not saying it is impossible for God to forgive a repentant sinner. What they are saying is that it is possible to come to a point where repentance is no longer possible. There is an urgency to this message, then, Piper says. He says, if you can repent, if you have that ability, do it today. Because you might not be able to do it tomorrow. God owes you nothing. Nothing. He has shown you the glories of his Son. He has shown you what Christ has done on your behalf. And if you say no to that, God has no obligation to keep showing you. None. Every time you walk away from Jesus, you are bringing yourself one step closer to a point of no return. Now, hopefully, the seriousness of this warning, and it is dead serious. Hopefully, the seriousness of this warning raises a question in the mind of every person listening to this sermon. Here's the question. Is that going to happen to me? That's the question that you should ask. Is that going to happen to me? Am I in danger of falling away like those described here? Verses 7 and 8 answer that question for us by giving us a farming illustration. You see, whether or not we fall into the condition described here in verse 6 depends on whether or not we've been truly born again. That's what this illustration shows us, because it teaches us this, that people will always follow the nature of their spiritual condition. Apart from being born again by the Holy Spirit, a person cannot produce anything pleasing to God. People will always follow the nature of their spiritual condition. Verses 7 and 8 compare two pieces of farmland. The first is described in verse 7. Listen. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. Notice here that nothing is said about the soil type or the seed. It does say, though, that the land is farmed. So because there's people working the land, because there's people farming the land, we can make some assumptions about the illustration here. We can assume that the soil has been prepared. We can assume that seed of some kind has been sown into the ground. Ask any farmer and they will tell you that in order for a crop to grow, you need more than dirt and you need more than seed. You also need water. And it says here in this illustration, it says here that the land drinks in the rain, often falling on it. Now, if a farmer works the ground, plants the seed, and gets a good amount of rain, what will that farmer expect to happen? They're going to expect a good crop to grow of whatever he has planted. Now, the land here represents people. The Bible does this a couple times. It calls us dirt. The land represents people, and the rain represents the things listed in verses 4 and 5. The graces of God being poured into the life of the believer to make known the heavenly realities to his people. And just like the farmer expects a crop when good land and good seed is watered, so too God expects a crop of righteousness to be produced in his people as they take in the measures of grace that he bestows upon them. The big point here is that if the land is good, it will produce what it is supposed to produce. Now, the good land represents those who have been truly converted, those who have been born again. That is why our understanding of conversion is so very important. Conversion is not praying the sinner's prayer. Some of you may like, did I hear that right? Yes, you heard that right. Conversion is not praying the sinner's prayer. Conversion is not being baptized. Are you sure you're the pastor of a Baptist church? Yes, conversion is not being baptized, nor is it attending church, nor is it even reciting good theology. That's not conversion. To be sure, the truly converted will agree with the sinner's prayer. Right? The sinner's prayer is basically, I'm a sinner, I've done lots of bad things, I have no right to be in God's presence. God, I need Christ and his work on the cross and his empty tomb to make me right with you, right? I didn't do a very good job of that. That's essentially the sinner's prayer. A converted person will agree with that wholeheartedly. A converted person will want or desire to be baptized. A converted person will want to attend church. A converted person will want to believe good theology. But in and of themselves, they are not conversion. Conversion happens when, by the power of God, a heart is changed from being spiritually dead to spiritually alive. That's conversion. That's the difference between the two types of land described here. The only difference that is pointed out here is what the land produces. Now, to only point out that difference means that everything else is the same. Listen to how the second piece of land is described in verse 8. But the land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. So everything is the same. The land gets the water. It's been cultivated. There's been something planted. It gets the water repeatedly. But what does it produce? Not good things, but rather thorns and thistles. Now imagine being a farmer who did all the work of planting, who watched the rain regularly fall on the field and ended up with useless weeds. Now imagine doing that year after year after year after year. Are you going to be happy with that? Is that going to make you happy? What would you do with that field? You've worked it, you've got lots of rain, and it just keeps producing weeds. What would you do with that field? It says here that that field is in danger of being burned, destroyed. What's the difference between a believer and an unbeliever? The difference is that their lives produce different things. Whoever is truly born again will continually produce what is good from the graces of God being poured into their life. And the one who is spiritually dead will produce what is bad, no matter how much is poured into their life. That is to say, people will follow the nature of their spiritual condition. Now, for the believer, that is really good news. Because having a crop of righteousness happening in your life does something wonderful for us. That's what we see in verses 9 and 10. We see that evidence of being saved grows an assurance of being saved. Confidence in receiving the gift of eternal life that God promises to all that belong to Christ comes from observable changes in our lives that show we are being made like Jesus. Evidence of being saved grows an assurance of being saved. What is written in verses 4 through 8 is intended to scare the life out of us. This is blood earnest warnings here. It is rightly showing us that any notion of lazy boy Christianity, I can just put my feet up and relax, is absolute foolishness and endangers the soul. But it is not the goal of this text to put us in a perpetual state of doubt regarding whether or not we are in Christ. We can see that in the next couple of verses. Look down at verse 9. It says, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. Verses 4 through 8, the writer of Hebrews knows that there's some stuff going on in the church that is receiving this letter for the first time. He knows that these Christians are becoming lazy. And so verses 4 through 8 needed to be said to warn people of spiritual peril is a loving thing to do. Superficial religion will not endure any kind of substantial challenge. It is possible to sit in church and fall away to the point where repentance becomes impossible and you are lost forever. It is good to warn people who are showing signs of being in that kind of danger. That is a loving thing to do. But even though, it says, even though we speak like this, so we had to say this, it says, we are confident of better things in your case. In other words, this warning was important, but we don't think you've fallen away yet. And we believe that you're going to avoid that terrible fate And verse 10 gives the reason. Look at verse 10. This is the reason why he's confident of better things. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. These words ought to be of great comfort for everyone who believes in Christ. God is not unjust. Our God is not whimsical. He is not one way on Tuesday and another way on Wednesday. He always acts according to his wonderful nature. Neither does he forget anything, we're told here. Now that's a scary thought for the unrepentant, for he knows every evil word, every evil action, every evil thought and feeling, and will hold them, that is the unrepentant, accountable for every single sin. But he also knows and will never forget every act of righteousness done in his name. That's the way the New American Standard Version translates this verse. Look at it there. Right in the middle of the verse. What does it put beside the word work? He will not forget your work, that is what you do, and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. What's right beside the work, what they're doing? It's love. That's what's right beside what they're doing. Is love. What is the work and the love that they have shown? It is the help that they give and continue to give to his people. That is incredibly important to see. Because the only way you can have genuine biblical love is to have a heart that is truly born again by the Holy Spirit. That's exactly what Jesus says, isn't it? What does he say? He says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples. By what? By your love for one another. So here's what this verse is driving us to, is that righteous acts, what we do, the right things that we do, out of righteous feelings, because we feel the right way, are clear evidence of being a new creation in Christ. That's worth saying again. Righteous acts born out of righteous feelings are clear evidence of being a new creation in Christ. And if we can see clear evidence of being in Christ, it gives us confidence that we're in Christ. It gives us confidence that we're actually saved. Go back to the farming illustration for a moment. When a crop, let's just say corn, when corn is first planted in the ground, what does the field look like? It looks like ground. It looks like dirt, right? And then some rain comes, and you get a tiny little plant that starts to come up out of the ground, right? Stop me if I'm wrong here, Gerhard, on anything. You get a tiny little plant that comes up out of the ground. Now, when that tiny little plant of corn comes up out of the ground, is the farmer optimistic that there's going to be a harvest? More optimistic than he was when it was just dirt, right? Now, a few weeks later, the weeks go by. I think the saying is knee-high by July, right? Is that roughly by the 4th of July? So the crop is about a foot and a half tall, right? You look out at the field, and all the corn is about a foot and a half tall. Is the farmer at that point confident that there's going to be a harvest? More than he was when it was a little plant, more than he was when it was dirt, right? What about when the corn is 6, 7, 8, 9 feet tall, and there are giant ears of good corn cobs on the stalk? What's his confidence level like then? Well, it's a whole lot more than it was when it was just dirt, right? When is the farmer most confident that there's going to be a harvest? When the crop is full grown and ready to be harvested. It's the same with being confident in salvation. It's the same with having an assurance that we're going to be saved. We can and we should be confident from the moment we first believe. If we truly believe that the gospel is by faith and not by works, then we can know we're saved right from the very first moment we believe. But as time goes on and a crop of righteousness is growing in us according to the grace of God being poured out in our life, what happens to our confidence? Does it go down or does it go up? It goes up! As this process is taking place in the life of a believer, it is producing something else in us. And what it produces shows us why the Bible is so much more concerned about how someone finishes their walk with Christ than it is about how a person begins their walk with Christ. That's the final lesson of our text this morning. We see it in verses 11 through 12. This is the lesson. A heart made alive in Christ responds to the call of perseverance. A true believer takes seriously biblical warnings against falling away and therefore consistently pursues the means of grace that God is pouring out in their life so that he or she may continually cling to Christ for hope. A heart made alive in Christ responds to the call of perseverance. Look at what the writer wants for his readers in verses 11 through 12. We want, we desire, we long for each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what is promised. Show diligence. Show diligence until when? Until it says here, the very end. Why? In order to make your hope sure. Those who fall away from Christ, or those who will fall away from Christ, are deaf to the warning passages in the Bible like the one we read this morning. They do not tremble at the thought of rejecting Jesus. They do not tremble at the thought of spitting in his face. There is no fear of God in them because they are spiritually dead. For the believer, however, they always have a deep and abiding sense of their need of Christ. When Michelle and I were discussing this text the other night, she gave me what I would consider to be a brilliant illustration of a believer persevering in Christ. She said as she heard the text and she heard what I was going to be preaching on the text, she says it's like a young child holding on to the hand of their father in a big crowd. You know how kids can be a little fearful in a big crowd? And so in order to not get lost, if they're separated from their parent, they can get lost really quickly. And so what do? They hold on to daddy's hand, right? So here's this picture of a little girl. I have three girls, so I'm going to go with girl. A little girl holding on to daddy's hand. And she's in this giant crowd. And she knows that she needs to hang on to his hand. Here's why I think this is such a brilliant picture. Because it's not just the child holding on to her daddy's hand. It's that he is holding her hand, and he does so with the strength to not let go. Born again people don't spend their time thinking about how far can I get into unrepentance before I can no longer repent. Born again people don't think about how far can I go before I fall away from Christ. Born again people spend their time heeding the warnings of God, pursuing his graces so that they will endure to the end. They look to others who set the same example and they follow it. They cling to Christ. And as they cling to Christ, they grow in their confidence in the unchangeable reality that Christ is clinging to them. It is only in understanding this that we have a right understanding of conversion, of what it means to be saved. It is a mistake to think of being converted to Christ as being the result of somebody praying the sinner's prayer, or being baptized, or joining a church. Those things are all good, and I'm always happy to see them happen. But those things in and themselves do not save. What saves us is a renewed heart by which we are given an undying affection for Christ that will endure to the end. That's what's necessary in order to be saved. We must turn to Christ rather than away from Him. If you can do that this morning, do it. If you can turn to Christ this morning, do it. Because who knows if you're going to be able to do it tomorrow. We must make good use of God's graces poured out upon us regularly so that a crop of righteousness might grow in us. And as that crop of righteousness grows in us, as we see the fruit of being in Christ, so too will our confidence in our salvation. We must, if we are truly born again, we must answer the call to persevere. It is absolutely necessary. Nobody is saved unless they make it to the end. We must hold on to Christ and know that He is holding on to us. Let's pray. Lord, this truth about the need to persevere, I'll take it a step farther, Lord, and say this truth about the certainty of the perseverance of Your people is a weighty subject indeed. And, O Lord, it is so easy for us to fall off into error to one side or the other, to fall off into the error of having no confidence in our salvation, to not trusting in the finished work of the cross. O God, keep us from that error, I pray. It is equally possible, Lord, for us in our pride and arrogance to assume that we're saved with no biblical reason to do so, to be hard-hearted towards the glories of Christ, to look at Him and say, we don't want Him. It's so easy, Lord, to fall off the road of truth on this subject. So I pray, God, that You would take my feeble effort and make this more clear in our hearts. Oh, Lord, keep us holding on to Christ as He is holding on to us. Pray it in His precious name. Amen.